Well, it's my joy this morning to be able to open the Word of God for you and explain His truth to all of us. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to find your way to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read some of that portion of that chapter in just a few moments. Before we do that, I wanted to make mention of something that is going to be happening next Sunday, just as a preview of something I'm very excited about and thankful for. Next Sunday, Matt Florine is going to be with us. That name should be sort of familiar to you, hopefully familiar to you if you've been around here for a number of years. Matt and Rachel and their children are some of our newer missionaries that we've been supporting here at Wichita Bible Church. And when the Lord first called them, He sent them to Malawi. Now they're ministering in Johannesburg, South Africa, where Matt is serving in a local church there, helping teach and shepherd and disciple and counsel. And we're spoiled to be able to have them, it seems like, once or twice a year, even though they live in South Africa. One of the reasons for that, if you don't know, Matt is working on a doctorate at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City. So that, plus Rachel has family there. And so this happens to be the time of year where they are in the Kansas area. And Matt wanted to come here next Sunday. And of course, we said yes. And I asked him if he would preach next Sunday. He hasn't had a chance to do that yet. So Matt's going to be preaching for us next Sunday morning during our worship service. Again, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to sit under his teaching and looking forward to that. So be praying for them. You might also be praying for their family in another way. If you don't know, Rachel's mother died a couple months ago, Mary Beth Smith, and they're going to be having a memorial service for her while they're here in Kansas City. So be praying for Rachel, and she's got one sister named Erin as well, and just for Kirk, Rachel's father. Obviously, her mother knew the Lord, and there's a lot of rejoicing in the fact that she is with the Lord now and not suffering anymore, but we can be praying for this family. Her memorial service is August 5th in just a few weeks, so maybe we'll hear a little bit more about that next Sunday. So I just want to let you know that we're going to have that opportunity next Sunday to be with at least Matt. I'm not sure if Rachel and the girls will be here as well, but I know at least Matt will be here. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 6 to 12, in a message I'm titling Instructions for the Idol. So the subject and the text in this text this morning is really going to be pretty self-evident when we read it in just a few moments. We're going to talk about more or less what Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians, and that is a group of Christians, not just in the Thessalonian church, but Christians that still exist in this way today, that refuse to work. They are idle. When you think about work and you think about vocations, and I maybe ask you the question to come up with some purposes of why we work, I would suggest to you that the purpose that we go to work, or the purpose of having a job, is not primarily for the aim of earning a paycheck. It's not primarily for helping prepare for retirement. It's not primarily so we'll just have a little bit more money on the weekend, or for social prosperity, or for accolade, or for fame, or accomplishment. All those things may come with having a job. All those things may exist for having a vocation, but having a job or working involves so much more than just that. You could say maybe simplistically that we work ultimately to serve everyone else, both God and neighbor. We work in order to meet needs. We work to enable our own benevolence, enable our own ability to give and sacrifice. Let me give you just some major categories of work in the Bible. Like, when we think about what does the Bible teach us about work? First of all, we need to start with God, who sets the example. God is a worker. God works. In fact, have you ever noticed that the very first thing we learn about God in the Bible is that He's a worker? The very first verse of the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God did something. He created heavens and the earth. In the very first chapter, and then for those first 6 days, he worked. And then the seventh day, as we know, he rested from work. Psalm 104 shows us the details of that kind of work and the evidence of his labor. And just so there's no confusion, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, all three that are part of the Trinity were part of that work. The Godhead is a worker. Secondly, as God established in his own character working, he also established resting as a thing to follow work. And this is embedded in one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. He says, on it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, livestock, sojourner, etc. Thirdly, work for the Christian is holy. It's a holy duty. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and you could put work in that category, do it all to the glory of God, or Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. So you could say that the primary aim of working, the primary aim of a vocation, is for the glory of God. It's not even ultimately, first of all, to serve our community employers, although that's part of it. It's not where it begins. We don't just go to work. We go to work with God and for God. That means Christians should be better workers than non-Christians. I believe that. That means that the halls of businesses that displays employees of the month should be filled with the profiles of Christian employees. To work, fourth of all, is normal, it is natural, and it is human. When God created man, do you remember what he told Adam and Eve to do? He says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that he put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Work it and keep it. And even after they sinned and he brought curses on Adam and Eve and the serpent, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. There'll be thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall bear the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So in other words, you'll continue to work even after the curse, and it's going to get a little bit harder, but work will still be and should be a part of who you are as a human. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 23, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. That is to be the pattern for man and woman. We were created to work. If you're not working somehow in some way for the glory of God, then you are not functioning in the way that God made you. Solomon talks a lot about work in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He talks a lot about idleness and laziness, and he talks a lot about some of the excuses we have for not working. He addresses some of the hardships of work. He says, for example, that it is through hardships and hard work that provisions come. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11 and 14, he says, sometimes we can get to the point where work becomes so routine and so rhythmic that we fail to see the gain. That's a natural human condition. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 2, 3, and 5. And that sometimes we can reach a point where we just despise working. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. But work is a gift from God. It's meant to be enjoyed. That's what Ecclesiastes 5, verse 19 says. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Now, Martin Luther, speaking of the Reformation, 16th century, said that every Christian has an occupational calling of some kind, whether you work at home or you work outside the home. He says every Christian is called to be a worker of some kind. In fact, he even said preachers and pastors do not have holier jobs than everybody else. It's just their calling. He said every person's vocation, every person's giftedness that enables them to be a worker is equal in importance. John Calvin said that if you remove work from your life, it should bring you and will bring you to quick ruin. Jonathan Edwards says at the end of the day of a good day's work, he says, how good is it to work for God in the daytime and at night to lie down under his smiles or lie down under the blessing of knowing that you served well. The Puritans did a lot of good writing on work. In fact, often you might hear the phrase Puritan work ethic or work ethic. That is something that the Puritans did a good service in writing about and explaining to us. One Puritan, Thomas Gadaker, said that a man must not imagine that when he is called to be a Christian, that he must presently cast off all worldly employments and apply himself wholly to prayer and contemplation. But he must retain the calling still, as well as the other, following the one still with the other. In other words, he's saying, a Christian is not someone who just is involved in spiritual disciplines, as good as those are and healthy, as important as those are. Those don't release him from being productive and a worker who serves others. In fact, the Puritans even wrote some things about how work has a physiological or a biological effect on us. They talked about how when you are increasing the manual labor or the kind of sweat that often involves hard labor, they talked about the idea of it releasing endorphins, that hormonal release into the body that can really address a host of mental ills. That working is actually good for the soul, good for the heart, good for the body. Now, on the flip side, the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire downplayed manual labor. They thought manual labor and working hard and sweating in the middle of the day was really something reserved for lower slaves, lower classes of people. But Greek and Roman ideas do not fit well with phrases like Paul that he uses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, where he says he was poured out like a drink offering. Remember that? Or in the same chapter, he used the example of Epaphroditus, who worked himself almost to death. One more citation before we look at the text. Leland Ryken, in his book on work and leisure, explains the virtue of work. He says, the traditional theological triad of faith, hope, and love also provides a good summary of how we can work in a moral manner. He says, we work in faith that God has called us to our work, and we will supply and will supply what we need to perform it. He says, we also work in hope that God will prosper our work and make it productive. He says then that we work in love as we view our work in terms of service to society. He says, in all of these endeavors, Christian workers pray that God will lead them to meaningful work, grant prosperity through it, and use their work as a service to humanity. To summarize a lot of what I've just said about work, each member of the Trinity works, and we have the privilege of modeling the triune God by working. So what I want to say now is going to sound more like a statement that I should say at the end of the sermon, but I'm going to say it now so you can follow the text along and see the conclusion clearly. Here's the statement. It is folly and it is shame for a Christian to refuse to model God in this manner. You want to be godly, you need to be a worker. For a Christian to refuse to work in some way is not only sin, but it contradicts the very nature of who God is and what we were made to do. And that was a problem in a church in the New Testament, specifically the Thessalonian church. So you should be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 right now. It is hard when you study this church, and we've been doing this now for maybe a year or so, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these two epistles. It's hard to find something wrong with this church because Paul commends them so often. In fact, in the very first epistle, the first three chapters, that's all he does is encourage them and talk about how he's blessed by them. And it's really not until chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and now in chapter 3 of this one, that he gives them imperatives, which suggests to us there are things they need to do and grow in. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 10, he addresses the issue of idleness. Now, this is not an issue that he was kind of foreseeing as a problem on the horizon. This was a problem in the church. There were Christians that were idle, who were not working. Let me show you. He says, beginning in verse 6, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away," now here's our hint that this was a problem, "that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that we received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Here's the key point of this text this morning. I want to make sure this is clear. Not working is not the ultimate problem. It is the refusal to work that is the problem. Being in a status or stage of not working is not the ultimate heart issue. It is the posture of the heart towards the calling to be a worker. It is the refusal to work, the idleness that is the sin. And we say that because there are a lot of times we're not working and really should not be working, right? If you're sick or you need rest or it's the seventh day, you should not be working. Maybe a sabbatical, maybe it's a vacation, maybe it's a trip, maybe you lost a job and you're trying to find a new one, maybe there's a disability, maybe it's retirement. There are plenty of times when having a 40-hour job is not in this chapter of your life for whatever reason. So the concern Paul has is not really in those matters. It's not in those seasons and chapters. It's the refusal to work. The question isn't, do you have a job? The question is, do you want one? It is, do you want to work? Do you want to contribute? The idol doesn't want to. The idol is content to arrogantly, boastfully, pridefully live in their bubble and serve themselves. The refusal to work is a sin, as we're going to see in this text. Now, why is Paul bringing this up to this church at this time? It's not only an issue, but let's remember and remind ourselves of some of the themes of Thessalonians, and I think this will make sense. The title of this series, of these two books, have been Last Days Living. There's been a lot of teaching on eschatology, a lot of teaching on the second coming and the Antichrist, and things to come, things that are on the horizon, things in the future. And for this church that's being persecuted, there are things that they prayed for and longed for to come soon. They wanted the persecution to end. And so Paul teaches them about what to look forward to, what to be hopeful for. The temptation that they were giving into is this: as they thought about the imminent return of Christ, too many of them were concluding, you know, the Lord may return tomorrow. I don't need to go to work today. I'm just going to spend this last day at home, sitting on my back porch, looking into the sky, drinking my, they probably didn't have sweet tea back then, but whatever they drank. I'm waiting for the Lord. Oh, he didn't come back today. It's probably going to be tomorrow. Stay home again. Call in sick. See, that's the temptation. Even a Christian who is hopeful, even a Christian who loves to study the future, is going to be tempted to think that way from time to die. You know, it just doesn't really matter. I'm just going to sit around and wait for God. So this was a problem in the Thessalonian church, and it can be a problem for us. So let's talk about and look at this text a little bit closer. In verse 6 is really Paul calling it what it is, this sin of idleness. He says, "We command you, brothers." Now, those are very strong military-like terms for Christians who are out of rank. I mean, conduct unbecoming a Christian. "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Now, this is not only strong, but it may be surprising for you and I to read this. This was not Paul's hobby horse. This authority that Paul is speaking with is a Christological authority. Did you notice that? It's not Paul's preference that people be working. It is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he addresses this issue. It's a divine calling. It is a message from God to the Thessalonians, to anyone who is idle. And notice what he says. I'm reading from the ESV here. He says, "Keep away from those who refuse to work." If you have a King James Version or a New King James, it says, "Withdraw." Withdraw. It means to shun. It's a kind of word that appears in the original language. It's not a suggestion. This is a direct, strong command. Shun. Keep away. Withdraw yourself from someone who is idle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. You might remember this verse. Paul has addressed this before. When you find an idle person, what does he say to do with them? Don't coddle them. Don't come alongside them and say, "Oh, it's going to be okay." He says, admonish them. Rebuke them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. In the previous chapter, he says, "Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you, so you may walk properly before outsiders, and be dependent on no one. Be a hard worker. Don't assume and presume that others are just always going to provide for you and not put any effort towards that provision." Paul says those kinds of people now, he says in this epistle, get away from them. This is really, isn't this surprising and strong? It almost sounds like church discipline, although I don't think we can draw that conclusion here. It almost has that terminology. And why would he use such strong terminology? Well, I think maybe to answer that question, you could go outside of this epistle and think about something Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember when he said, "Bad company corrupts what? Good character, good morals." I think his concern is that the longer the idleness is allowed to be just kind of widely accepted in the church, the more it'll spread like leaven. And the bad idleness is going to corrupt those who are hardworking. They're going to look at the guys and gals who are over here not working and think, "Hey, their life looks pretty good. That's a lot of sweet tea they're drinking. I think I could do that for a day or two." Paul says, avoid them. Don't treat them like it's business as usual. I think that's the idea. So in a social context, whenever we see a Christian living in sin, we don't treat them like they're just, you know, everything's hunky-dory. If we're concerned about their soul and heart, we treat them with a concern, right? With an admonition, with a rebuke. We don't treat our relationship as business as usual. That's what Paul's saying. Show distance. Be uncomfortable around someone who's walking in idleness. It shouldn't be a normal relationship. It should be the elephant in the room. Why aren't you doing something for the kingdom of God? Why aren't you doing something for your neighbor? Why are you sitting around in idleness? And Paul even says here in this verse, this is something we've taught you before. I think that's what he means when he says this is a tradition you received from us. We've addressed it before, maybe in those verses I referenced earlier and other places. So you know better is what Paul is saying. Idleness, so the refusal to work, is not pleasing to the Lord. So they've been taught this, but in addition to that, verses 7 to 10, they also have been given an example of this. An example in the life of Paul. Paul was a mentor. He was an example to follow. So he tells them in verse 7, "You yourselves know, I showed you my example, how you ought to imitate us. Because here is what we have shown you. We are not idle. We have not been idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So Paul says there's been an example given to you. There's been a model for you Christians in this area. And this is what any pastor or church leader ought to step into as often as he is able. To serve as an example to the congregation of what he's calling his congregation to do. So Paul is saying, don't walk in idleness. Don't be around those who are idle. This is something you can look at me as an example of. So what did Paul do? What does this example look like? Well, first of all, when you step outside these two epistles, one of the things you learn about the Apostle Paul, and I don't think you have to go many places to figure this out, Paul was not an idle person. I mean, there's a lot of words you could use to describe the Apostle Paul, but one word you can never use to describe him is idle. He was not a lazy man of God. In fact, Acts chapter 18 tells us that he even made tents on the side, or you could say for a living, when he needed financial provision. He was bivocational, you might use in today's terms, maybe trivocational, I don't know, depending on how you categorize all the things he did, but he was always working. His commitment to his own business to make tents was so that he would not be a financial burden for times to churches. And secondly, one of the things we learn about him is he didn't expect compensation, although as we'll see in a moment, it would be a right to ask for it. He didn't expect it. It says in the ESV that he did not eat anyone's bread. That's an idiom that basically just means it refers to the idea of making a living. So he didn't leech off of others. He graciously accepted gifts, financial gifts, other kinds of gifts from others, but he didn't presume. We also learn about Paul that he was a hard worker. He labored. Even here it says he did it night and day. He uses the word toil here, which really refers to kind of blood, sweat, and tears. Night and day kind of stuff. You would never find Paul on a major intersection in Jerusalem begging for handouts. That was not him. He'd be making a tent somewhere, serving the church in some way. Fourth and finally, he did what was necessary, it says here in the text, not to be a burden. So he would not take advantage of a church, for example, that was maybe in dire straits financially and give a level of expectation from them that he might on a church that was financially prospering. He didn't want to be a burden. It reminds me a little bit of a season in my life when my previous church in the Tulsa area helped plant that church in, I think it was 2004 or around there. And at the time, we didn't have a very large group of people. I think there was like 20 or 30 of us that had started that church. And both my dad and I were part of that church plant. And through a series of a lot of different circumstances over those maybe a few decades leading up to that, the Lord really blessed my mother and father financially. And my dad was able to make some wise investments along the way and get a gracious inheritance from his parents. And so he was just in a very strong financial position. And going into a church plant with basically the two of us, wanting to help start this church and not being in a church big enough to support basically two full-time pastors. I mean, a group of 20 or 30 people can't do that. My dad just made the decision from day one not to take a salary and to defer it all to me so I could stay there and not go looking for another church, go looking for another ministry to be part of. And that was the condition that I was in, or condition, that's not the right word, but that was the status that I was in for a lot of the years at that church. That's really, I think, at the heart of what Paul is talking about here. Kind of knowing the financial abilities of the people and not wanting to be a burden, not giving the expectation and deferring when necessary. So he set the example. Paul is telling them that I've given you this example to follow. So pastors like Paul, it's just a good reminder, we need to say it now, pastors don't need to be in ministry for greedy gain. That should never be the aim of being in pastoral ministry, to accumulate wealth or be lovers of money. Paul warns about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is a qualification for an elder. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which means pastors need to be very, very careful, very aware of the temptations to be motivated by those kinds of things. They need to follow the example of Paul, and that's what Paul is giving to the Thessalonians. He's giving his own example, his own worthy of being imitated. He worked hard to make ends meet, and if a church didn't support him, you'd probably find Paul making a few more tents that month. Now, don't miss what he says now in verse 9. He made the choice to live that way, but he could have asked for something else entirely. He says it was not because we don't have that right, in other words, that right to be paid, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. So in other words, things could have been different. In fact, the Bible would give Paul the right to make some financial requests from churches. You could say that Paul had the right to be compensated for what he did for the churches. And one of the texts that I want to show you to demonstrate that or prove that is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't have slides for this, so if you want to read along with me, you'll need to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a great text to show kind of the answer to the question is, should we pay pastors? As Paul is writing in Thessalonians, he's actually in Corinth writing to them. So he's in the place where this text would eventually be given, this epistle would be given to the Corinthian church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, he says this, "It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned?" Now let me explain why this metaphor and what this metaphor is all about. In an agrarian society, okay, farmers would use oxen for a lot of different tasks in harvesting crops. One of the things they would do is they would take the wheat that was collected from the fields, they would lay it on the ground, they would spread it on a threshing floor, usually in a circular shape. And then they would have the oxen walk upon it, helping tread the grain that had been collected. And as the oxen were walking in a circle, doing this task, doing this work, the oxen were permitted by Mosaic law to eat anything that they were working on. I mean, they could just take a break and start chomping down at what they were stepping on. They could eat from their labors. And if a Jew muzzled an ox, in other words, disabled his ability to eat the grain, placing a restraint over his mouth, then that Jew could be scourged in the local synagogue. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that law being in place today? A farmer, you know, out there not giving his livestock enough to eat, he'd be brought into the church and whipped in front of the church. He'd be accused of muzzling the ox. That's what that means. Some Old Testament historians say that there were some that would take their ox into their fields, they'd muzzle them, so they'd cover up their mouths and they'd ride them around kind of like a joyride. So verses like this were to protect from this kind of abuse and lack of provision for animals. In other words, protecting them from work without pay. Now an ox isn't going to collect shekels at the end of the day, but the way you pay an ox for his labor is by allowing him to eat. So if God feels that strongly about paying and not muzzling an ox, Paul is demonstrating a point here with this illustration that every worker, every kind of worker, is worthy of wages. They're worthy of some kind of payment. We don't ask people to do things and not give them some kind of compensation. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul again quotes this law in Deuteronomy, but then he adds to it, they're worthy of double honor. He says, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. In other words, giving them even over and above what might be normal, especially those, he says, who labor in preaching and teaching. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, down in verse 11, there he says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So again, he's bringing this analogy together, and he says, in other words, if a church receives spiritual benefit, if we, the church, have sown spiritual things among you, and if you're getting spiritual benefit from us as your pastoral leadership, so knowledge, faith, hope, equipping, holiness, whatever it might be, then they, those who are pastors, ought to receive some kind of material benefit. That's what he's saying. And if you're not being blessed by those in leadership, then find new leadership. But don't muzzle the ox, is what Paul is saying. And again, there's examples of this in Philippi, Macedonia, some other congregations. Down a couple more verses in verse 13, he says, do you not know that those who are employed, those who work in this religious matter, in temple service get their food from that temple, and those who serve at an altar share in sacrificial offerings. Again, kind of taking this back to the Old Testament, showing an Old Testament precedent that even back then, we compensated our priests. They got food that was brought to the temple. You can read Leviticus chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 7, and see the different kinds of offerings that are mentioned there. There's the grain, there's wheat, sin, fellowship, guilt offering, and burnt offering, and how each had built within it a portion that was set aside for, guess who? The priest. Set aside for his own consumption at some point. Those who worked in the temple were provided for. They had the right. They were often given not just wine, but the choicest wine, or given the temple grounds to live in, maybe for free, as we would call it. But they were compensated in a variety of ways. They were not muzzled. Again, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now here Paul references the Lord Jesus Christ as referring to, as if he said at some point in the Gospels, presumably, that this is right to compensate those in pastoral leadership. And I think there are two places where we could go to demonstrate this. One would be Luke chapter 10, and the other would be Matthew chapter 10. Let me just show you, because they are parallel, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and there will be slides for this. In Matthew chapter 10, if you don't remember what's going on there, this is the point in which Jesus had reached with his disciples and his mentoring and his discipling of them to send them out. That's Matthew chapter 10. He sends them out in pairs. Remember that? He sends them out and empowers them for ministry. And they pair off, and they're supposed to go to these various towns and villages and proclaim the gospel and perform signs and wonders. And we read in verse 5 of chapter 10, that he told them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. So in other words, they're to go to Jewish men, Jewish women, evangelize, preach the gospel. They would have the ability to heal. They'd have the ability even to resurrect and exorcise demons and do so without pay. In other words, don't charge people this. Don't walk into the town and say, hey, if you need a healing, 5 shekels will get it for you. He says, don't do that. Don't assume. And then he says this in verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. In other words, different kinds of coins. No bag for your journey. I think that actually refers more to food, so don't expecting to be fed. Or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And then he says in verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So what is he saying with all these instructions? There's a lot of things he's saying, obviously. Why would he tell them to go off in ministry and take no provisions? He wanted them to just simply wait upon the generosity of the people they were serving. And then later he would say, if they reject you, leave town. But he says, wait upon them. Don't go around just collecting money. That they will, as they notice your labor among them, they will compensate. They will offer you some kind of wage. That's really what Jesus is getting at. So taking all of this back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul had given an example of not expecting this, but what he's saying in verse 9 is, I could have leaned in more towards the right biblically to expect some kind of compensation. I could have. It was a right, but I had a different example. I didn't want to be demanding. I wanted to show you something else, and that showing you something else was hard worker. And besides his example, look at what he says in verse 10. And this is the key verse of the text, and it really just echoes the key point I've already given you. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If he's not willing to work, let him not eat. So again, not working is not the problem. It's the refusal to work. If he's not willing to work, let him not eat. He ought to be muzzled if he's not willing to work. He shouldn't be fed if he's not willing to work. I mean, what an indictment this is. Take this key point and this principle out of the first century for just a moment and think about how indicting this idea is on our modern entitlement mentality that we see all around us. It's so prevalent in our society where people demand that others provide for them without working. I mean, that kind of thing is the kind of thing that Paul is concerned about, where people are refusing to do something for what someone wants to help them with in a related to a provision. You probably know, some of you have seen it here, you know, maybe on a gathering or some other time if you've been here at the church. We have a ministry in our part of town where people come to the church looking for basic provision. Sometimes they're a little extravagant, but sometimes it's pretty basic stuff. And I've interacted with a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of those men and women. And very often when the Lord allows a conversation to go past, do you have any food or do you have any way I can get food today? When a conversation goes on and I get the opportunity to ask a little bit about their life and try to explore how they got to the place that they were financially and maybe not having a job or being homeless, I have yet to have a conversation with somebody who wants to change their lifestyle. It's just remarkable. Can I help you? Can I help you think through how you got there? Can I help you and get you connected with some people that can help you rebuild your life so you can get in have a established job again and have a place to live, a shelter and clothes? And can we give you that kind of long-term help? I've yet to have a conversation with somebody who wants that. It's just the handout. I'm tempted to ask on a regular basis, when somebody says, do you have a meal? I'm tempted to ask, are you willing to work? I mean, even as something as simple as, hey, can you rake some leaves here for an hour? And if you're willing to do that, sure, let's go get some food. And Paul, that is one of Paul's concerns here with this idleness, is we can get to the point as idle people where now we're just presuming everyone else is going to provide, and really we demand that, and we're entitlement, and so it's just one snowball that just builds and builds and builds and gets to this place of tremendous arrogance where now not only are we feeling entitled about it, but we actually think everybody is wrong for not providing for us, and aren't we willing to work? Paul says, this person should not even be allowed to eat. He says, don't make a charity case of someone who refuses to be a contributor, a worker. It's like he's saying, leave him hungry. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26, a worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on. In other words, if someone's hungry enough, they'll be willing to get food. If they're hungry enough, they'll be willing to do whatever it takes to get food. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, Solomon talks about the lazy man who refuses to work, who's responsible for his own poverty because he refuses to work. In Proverbs chapter 15, he talks about the lazy man who has an unsteady, unstable life and says, hey, listen, if you were a hard worker, that would not be the case. You'd have a stable life. He also, obviously, many times in the book of Proverbs, laziness is condemned. So do not make a mistake and do not miss this. A poor work ethic or a non-existent work ethic is a spiritual issue. It absolutely is a spiritual issue. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. There's one more thing that Paul talks about in this text. He's addressed the sin of idleness, the refusal, the unwillingness to work. He's shown his example of being a hard worker, not expecting but could have asked for compensation. And now here's the kind of the what do we do with this now part of the text. Now, it could be that no one here this morning is in this heart of idleness. I don't know that for sure, but it could be that most of us or many of us are not there, but you know people that are. You know people who are refusing to work, unwilling to work. Maybe this is your heart. So verse 11 and 12 is the how do I get out of this, or how do I help somebody get out of this way of thinking? And it ain't rocket science, what Paul says. Do about idleness. Verse 11, the word I'm going to use here is the idea of redirecting. This is so interesting that Paul illustrates this not working in this way. He brings up another issue. Look at this. He says, for we hear, or we keep on hearing, that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now he brings up meddling. He's saying those who are in this position of idleness, refusing to willing to work, guess what they're doing with their time and energy? They're meddling in other people's lives. It's like they're turning the attention off themselves and blame shifting someone else. Have you ever had that kind of a conversation with somebody? You go to address an issue of concern in their life. You know, I've observed this in your life. It concerns me. And they come back and say, well, you know, but you made me that way. Or you know, if you wouldn't bring it up so much, I wouldn't think about it. They start shifting the blame. They start minimizing their own sin. They redirect from their own faults and sins and make someone else the focus. That's arrogance. Paul says there are some who are walking in idleness, they're not working at all, they're not busy at work, but they're being busybodies. They're meddling with other people. They're redirecting, they're turning the attention away off their own heart, and whether it's coming up with excuses for not working or just simply nitpicking other people's lives, they're just showing their arrogance in another place. A busybody, a meddler, we actually have covered this before in Thessalonians. It's someone who makes everyone else's business their business. you need to do this, or I think you should do this, or in my opinion, you should be this way, and just kind of meddling in areas where they're not asked to meddle, giving opinions when they're not asked for their opinions. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Check out the equality of sins that Paul gives here. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. I mean, of all the things you could put in a list like that, would you have expected that fourth one to be likened to murder and thievery and evil doing? It's a dangerous, prideful presumption to be in such a place. Being a busybody is condemned by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. He says, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. If you've ever been around someone who's a meddler, it's really annoying, isn't it? I don't mean that in a silly way. It could be very spiritually discouraging. So Paul shows them they need to redirect. They need to get out of the lives of others and look at their own heart. You stop being busybodies about whatever else is doing and look at their own heart posture of being refusing to willing or being willing to work. And verse 12, again, not rocket science. Now such persons we command and we encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work. Do it. Get to work. Rebuke. Repent. Stop being unwilling to work and get a job or find something to do to be industrious. If you're refusing to work, which is sin, get to work, which is not a sin. Go about your business, which is work, not other people's business, which is busybodying, which is meddling. Now, maybe I should have said this very early on in the message this morning, but I'll say it now just so there's no confusion. When we're talking about working, we're not limiting it to, you know, going to an office 48 hours a week kind of vocation. There are all kinds of work. We're talking about being industrious in general, contributing to society, which you can do in retirement, which you can even do when you're at home, which you can do as a full-time mother. There are many places and opportunities for work. We're not limiting it to getting a paycheck and calling that work. Paul says we should do our work. Let me give you some encouragements from Richard Baxter. He wrote an article called The Cure of Melancholy. Warren sent me this yesterday. Warren's always good for a good Richard Baxter quote, so if you need any Richard Baxter. Just read this carefully with me. He says, be sure that you live not idly, but in some constant business of a lawful calling, so far you have bodily strength, as long as you're able. He says, idleness is a constant sin, and labor is a duty. Idleness is but the devil's home for temptation and for unprofitable, distracting musings. So in other words, when you're idle, you have nothing but to dwell on and daydream with things that are just meaningless and vain. He continues, labor profiteth others and ourselves, both soul and body need it. 6 days must thou labor, or we must not eat. God hath made it our duty and will bless us in his appointed way. And then he says this, I've known grievous, despairing melancholy cured and turned into a life of godly cheerfulness, principally or by this manner, by setting upon constancy and diligence to the business of families and callings. If that's a little bit confusing, let me restate it another way. If you're depressed, get out there and serve someone. If you're feeling a little bit down, a little bit sad, a little bit, the word Baxter uses, melancholy, a great way to get out of that temptation of just kind of throwing your own prideful pity party about how hard your life is to get out and try to be a blessing to someone else. Get to work. Find something industrious to do that will contribute to society in some way or your neighbor. In Matthew chapter 24 is part of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, Jesus preaches this sermon where he's asked about signs of his return. He preaches the sermon, explains basically what to look for. In verse 46, he says, besides that, they learn to be idlers. He's talking about those who are waiting for his coming. Maybe you could ask this question: what do you want to be doing? What do you want to be found doing when Jesus returns? Not this, verse 46. Being idlers, going about house from house, not only idlers but gossips and busybodies. That's not a place we want to be. We don't want to be in a place where we are just kind of idly sitting around, not doing anything. Again, Paul's not saying the issue is not working, it's the refusal to be a hard worker. When Jesus returns, whenever that is, we want to be found working. Can I suggest to you, that's why 1 Thessalonians 5 ends the way it does. If you go back and revisit that chapter, it follows teaching on the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. And remember at the end of verse 12, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Remember that? And then he gives, in beginning of verse 13, all these like really random imperatives. I mean, they're totally random. You know, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. I mean, quench not the spirit. I mean, there's no obvious connection between each imperative. But here is the reason he gives these commands and imperatives, because imperatives compel you to do what? Work in some way. So he's saying, as we wait on the day of the Lord, as we wait on the return of Christ, do what Christians are called to do. I mean, that's really the essence of the last days living. Living is doing and working. It's being who Christ has called us to be. So we can debate eschatology, we can debate hermeneutics about the end times and millennium views and covenants and dispensations. And we can argue what we're waiting for. Is it the rapture? Is it the Antichrist? Is it something else? But at the end of the day, all of us still have God and our neighbors to serve. At the end of the day, we still have work that needs to be done. We still have people around us that are depending on us in some form or fashion to do the work that God has called us to do, because we don't know when Christ is going to return. In closing, a Danish minister from the 1900s said, wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce, in industry, or his mind, in the world of art and science, he is, and whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. And that's what we do when we work, to the glory of God, to obey him, to model him, to show people his working character, and to do so because we are to be salt and light. That means that we are to have an effect on people around us. And one of the ways we can do that is by being willing to work. Thank you, Father, for, again, the reminders from this text. And Lord, there are a variety of applications that any of us could take from a passage like this. We think about, Lord, just the blessing of having gifts and how you don't make any of us the same way. You give all of us different enablings, different talents, different abilities. Lord, there's not one person like the next in a room this size, and that means that you've given us a variety of ways to serve, not just the church, but to serve by working for others, by working ultimately for you. Maybe, Lord, we should just simply start there and ask ourselves, Are we letting idleness creep into our lives? Are we letting laziness have a foothold in places it ought not? Are we spending and investing time and energy in things that are meaningless, things that are just worldly, lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, lusts of the eyes, things that will pass, things that are in vain. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that is being addressed, or some people being addressed in a very specific way, maybe struggling with the sin of idleness, struggling with the refusal to work. Will you take this text, this word, and as Hebrews describes it, as a sword that's living and active, may it work through the marrow and work through and soften the heart, leading it to repentance. As we think about your son, Jesus Christ, we know not only was he part of the original work of creation, but Lord, he did the greatest work by going to the cross for our sins, by allowing others to punish, to torture, to mock, to maim, to eventually put him on a cross to be offered up. Lord, they thought, as we know, just for convenience, but we know because you are a sovereign God, that you work all things together for good, and so you brought about out of that work salvation for us all, offered to us all, brought to us all by faith, brought to us through repentance of sin. So we pray again, Lord, as we think about that and we think about the need, ultimate need that man has. If there are any here this morning that have not come to the place of being saved, that this would be the day in which they call out to your Son as Lord and Savior, trusting in him and his work on their behalf, so they can be forgiven of sins, they be granted eternal life. How happy that would be. How happy it is, we know, in heaven when someone comes to faith. So we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you for its effect it's already having on our mind, provoking us to maybe think differently about how we serve, provoke us to think differently about how we help others. We just thank you for the variety of ways that this passage can apply to our lives. May we serve you in how we close this service in song. In Christ's name, amen.